On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
All right, open up your Bibles to Psalm 81. Psalm 81, as we continue our snail's pace through the book of Psalms. That's all right. Psalm 81. This psalm is a psalm of worship. It's a psalm of worship that calls God's people to give to Him the glory that is due His name with music and with heartfelt singing and praise and then listening to His word with an obedient spirit. And this psalm is addressed not to God, but rather it's addressed to God's people. And it begins by calling them to worship because that's what God has ordained, but it continues by urging the people to obey, reminding them of God's redeeming grace, warning them of the consequences of disobedience, and encouraging them with words of blessing and hope if only they would listen and respond accordingly. So we read in the introductory title, to the choir master, according to the Gittith of Asaph. And so once again, this is a psalm to the choir master, the minister of worship, the custodian of the psalms at the tabernacle and then the temple. And here the psalmist tells the choir master that this particular psalm was to be sung according to the Gittith. Now, we don't know for certain what the term Gittith means. It's used here and in two other psalms, Psalm 8 and Psalm 84. We're unsure of the meaning. It refers to the Philistine town of Gath, which means winepress. So it may refer to the use of the psalm in the harvest season. It could refer to the ark's journey from the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, to Jerusalem. It could refer to a tune or musical instrument that was named after the city of Gath. We don't really know, but whatever it may mean, it's a psalm of Asaph. And the psalm gives no indication as to when it was written, but we can probably assume that the Asaph mentioned here is the original Asaph who was appointed under King David. And the psalm divides into three parts. In verses 1 to 5, basically we have a call to worship. Verses 6 to 10, a call to remember. And in verses 11 to 16, we have essentially a call to repent, and it ends with the promise of abundance. And from verse 3, we learn that this psalm was to be sung at a feast day, which many commentators and Bible scholars believe was the Feast of Tabernacles. The annual Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated every fall for 7 days, and during that feast, the people used branches and palm fronds to make little booths outside, which they lived in during the week-long celebration. And the focus of the Feast of Tabernacles was to remember how God delivered them from Egypt and His protection of them and His provision for them in the wilderness when they didn't live in homes. The Feast of Tabernacles was also a time for giving thanks for the harvest, which had just ended. And because it followed the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles was also a time of celebrating the joy of forgiveness and reconciliation with God and His bountiful provisions for His people. And it was an occasion of joyful worship. And it was probably the most joyful of all of the Jewish feasts. In fact, the Jewish rabbis used to say that one who had not witnessed the celebration of this feast didn't know what joy was. So it was a very joyful celebration. And so you might be wondering, well, why did Asaph write a psalm which included a reminder of Israel's disobedience and a call to repentance to be sung at a joyful festival like that? I mean, everybody's having a great time. They're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, why sing a song that focuses on Israel's dismal record of disobedience to God? Well, I think the answer to that is that Asaph realized that it's possible for God's people to go through all the motions of religion outwardly and yet inwardly to have hearts that are stubborn and self-willed and disobedient to the Lord. And so the psalmist is in essence saying, yes, come, rejoice, celebrate the feast, but in all of your rejoicing, remember the past and let that remembrance strike a solemn note in your rejoicing so that you do not repeat the mistakes of the people in the past. And of course, it's possible for any of us to come and to sing praises to God and to go through all of the outward motions of worship and yet be living in total disobedience to God. I mean, just because we go to church or come to church and practice what we call worship, that doesn't mean that we're actually worshiping God. Doesn't mean that we're doing anything at all that might please Him, because our hearts can be far from Him. I mean, we can go through all of the motions that our mind be a million miles away, and we're just mouthing the words by rote, disinterested in what's going on. It's just something we endure and we keep looking at our watch, you know, trying to figure out how much longer before we can get out of here. Well, none of that is pleasing to the Lord, because it's a false and it's an empty worship. So the psalmist is saying, rejoice, but remember the past and listen to God's word with an obedient spirit and then respond accordingly. Well, this psalm begins, as many of the psalms begin, with a call to worship. Actually, it's a rousing call to worship, to rejoice in God and to give Him praise. Look at the language of the psalmist in verses 1 and 2. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre, and the harp. And that word harp could also be translated lute, which is a long neck stringed instrument, not necessarily a harp like we would picture a harp. But notice the words that he uses. Sing aloud to God, shout for joy to the God of Jacob, raise a song, sound the instruments, of which he lists three, the tambourine and then two stringed instruments. And that fact alone, it always puzzles me that you know, some churches don't believe that you should use any instruments in the worship of God. And I just never can figure that out. I mean, I think, have they never read the Psalms? Have they never looked at the worship of God in Scripture? And the answer is apparently not. You know, our songs to God honor Him. And if we're going to sing, if we're going to sing to Him and honor Him in that way, then we should sing loudly and joyfully, as the psalmist says, accompanied by skillful music from instruments. I mean, he doesn't just say sing, or he says sing aloud. He says shout for joy. In other words, there's not only to be joy, but there's to be some enthusiasm in our praise. I mean, it's not like we've gathered for a funeral and we're here singing dirges. I mean, there's to be some joy and enthusiasm in our singing. I mean, and that's something that we should consider, because the psalmist says that our praise and worship and adoration should be filled with joy and delight and with energy and with enthusiasm. And so here the people of God are being exhorted to worship the Lord joyfully with everything they've got, really. And the psalmist is calling them to worship in a way that reflects a true rejoicing from the very depths of their heart. It's worship with gladness of heart from the very depth of their being and with all that is within them, they're to worship God. And that's something that we need to remember, because it's very easy, isn't it, Sunday after Sunday or Wednesday after Wednesday, to get into a routine in which we simply come into church, we sing through some songs that we're not paying much attention to, we listen to a scripture reading that we're not paying much attention to, we hear a sermon that we're not paying much attention to, sing one more song, and go home without ever engaging God with our minds and with our hearts. And without ever giving him the glory and the honor that is due his name, without ever really rejoicing in who God is and what he has done, because after all, isn't that the primary reason that we're here? I mean, it's to worship him. I mean, it's to exalt Christ. And so the psalmist is calling on us to worship God with all that we are, for all that he is. And so we see these words, sing aloud, shout for joy, raise a song. And so we need to ask ourselves, is that our attitude? No, is that your attitude when you come into church? I mean, is it a real delight? You know, do you savor every single part of the service? Because there ought to be some feeling in our worship of God as we gather together to praise Him. Because in everything that we do, in all that we do, we're to do it how? As unto the Lord. I mean, it's about Him. And we can't forget that. So there ought to be thanksgiving and joy and adoration for the living God. And the psalmist is reminding us of that. And after all, isn't that the first evidence of a Spirit-filled life? Isn't that what the Bible says? You know, don't be drunk with wine, Paul says, but be filled with the Spirit. And Ephesians tells us, or the Holy Spirit tells us through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, that if we're filled with the Spirit, what's the first thing it says? We're going to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this kind of spiritual overflow welled up in the Spirit-filled heart of this psalmist. And he says, sing, you know, shout. He says in verse 3, blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. And the trumpet mentioned here was most likely the ram's horn or the shofar, which was blown at the new moon or at the beginning of each month. But it was also blown at the full moon or the 15th of the month in the seventh month, to mark the start of the Feast of Tabernacles, for it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. So the psalmist call to celebrate this particular feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, is backed up by the simple fact that God had laid this down for his people to keep. It was a statute and a rule of the God of Jacob. And this stresses the importance of God's people gathering together. It wasn't optional. The Israelites were not free to not attend. It was a statute, it was a law, a rule established by God for his people. But those who truly loved the Lord, they were going to want to be there anyway, and they were going to be there. And so first of all, the psalmist has called them to worship God joyfully, to delight in him, to give worship and praise to God. But now he reminds them that worship is in fact a duty. It's something that is commanded of us by God. Now you might be thinking, well, those two things don't really seem to go together. But we know that they do. I mean, God commands us to worship, but he also wants us to worship willingly and joyfully. And those two things don't contradict one another. And so the psalmist is just reminding us that worship is a duty. I mean, as creatures made by the one true and living God, we owe him worship. I mean, it's a responsibility that we have to give to him the glory due his name, and that is not in any way a contradiction with the importance of our willingly and freely rejoicing in him and delighting in him and giving him praise. I mean, Philippians 4:4 says we're to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, Paul says, I say rejoice. Why? Because God is always worthy of worship. Because we're always receiving the blessings and the benefits from his goodness and his grace. And so he's always worthy of worship, whether we feel like it or not. It's not a matter of us having to work up some kind of a mood and get into the right frame of mind. No, God is worthy of our worship all of the time. And we're to rejoice always. Verse 5, he made it a decree in Joseph. And Joseph is used here for the entire nation of Israel. So he made it a decree in Israel, we could say, when he, speaking of God, went out over the land of Egypt, I hear a language I had not known. And so the basis for the Feast of Tabernacles was when God went out against Egypt, namely when he delivered Israel out of Egypt. And at this time, they heard a language they didn't understand, referring to the Egyptian language. And so the psalmist is reminding them of Israel's captivity in Egypt, where they were hearing voices that were using languages that were not their own. And God is reminding the children of Israel how he brought them out of Egypt. In other words, Asaph is reminding them that when they worship, they need to keep in mind God's great deliverances, and he's going to elaborate on this in verses 6 to 10. He's going to remind them how God delivered them and provided for them. But you see, all of this is to remind us that God is worthy of worship, of praise, and that we're to give God adoration with all that we are for all that he is and does. And how we need this reminder, because we forget, don't we? I mean, we forget, and it's so easy, and it's so common in the contemporary church to slip into that mode of thinking that, you know, worship is all about us, and we're coming to receive some kind of an experience, and you know, everything needs to focus on us, and you know, what are we going to get out of this, rather than coming with the proper attitude of, I am coming to worship the true and the living God, and I am going to offer up to him a sacrifice of praise and worship. And the Bible does talk about offering a sacrifice of praise. And so the first few verses, in these first few verses, we have a call to worship at the Feast of Tabernacles. The people are called to praise God with joy and with energy and enthusiasm. God commands it, but so much more than that, God is worthy of it. And now in verses 6 to 10 is really a call to remember. And at this point in the psalm, God himself is now speaking. God himself is calling the people to remember his dealings with them in the past. He's saying, you need to remember the great things that I've done for you. Look at verse 6. He says, I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. And of course, the baskets here are baskets that were used for carrying the clay to the kiln and then for carrying the finished bricks to the work site. And they were a burden on the shoulder for the children of Israel as they were in bondage in Egypt. And the Lord is reminding them that he is the one who took the burden off the backs of his people. He is the one who freed them from the bondage of slavery. And they should never have ceased to be grateful to God for this great salvation. And nor should we. Because the bondage of Israel in Egypt is really a picture of our own slavery to sin. And as one man said, what Egypt was to Israel, this present evil world is to us. And what Pharaoh was to Israel, Satan is to us, a great and powerful oppressor. And we should remember from where we have been delivered. I mean, God reminded his people that he is mighty to save. Verse 7, in distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. I mean, the people had called to him in their distress, and God heard them. He answered them, and he delivered them. And of course, these words remind us of what God said to Moses when he appeared to him at the burning bush. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. As slaves in Egypt, the Israelites called out to God for deliverance. God answered, and he miraculously brought them out of Egypt. He answered them, verse 7 says, in the secret place of thunder. And that is probably a reference to the appearance of God on Mount Sinai when the Lord gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. And then he says, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. The waters of Meribah means the place of strife or dispute, the place of quarreling. It was the place where the Israelites complained about not having any water. And even though God had miraculously delivered them from Egypt, even though they had seen the plagues, even though they had seen the Red Sea divide and God brought them through, even though God had miraculously delivered them from Egypt, they continually sinned against Him. And on two occasions, one early and one late in their journey in the wilderness, the Israelites sinned against God by quarreling with Moses because there was no water. But their quarrel really wasn't with Moses at all, but rather it was with God who had led them into that place. But God was testing them, verse 7 says. He was testing them to see if they were going to obey Him. I mean, after He had done the greatest miracle in delivering from Egypt, would they trust Him to do the lesser miracle in providing for their needs in the wilderness? Would they trust Him to give them water at Meribah? Well, the answer is no, they did not trust Him. But God in His mercy and grace miraculously provided water for a complaining and an unbelieving Israel. Spurgeon said, "The story of Israel is only our own history in another shape. God has heard us, delivered us, liberated us, and too often our unbelief makes the wretched return of mistrust, murmuring, and rebellion." And verse 7 ends with Selah, or think about it, or ponder it, or consider deeply, you know, consider all that God has done. God tested them in the wilderness, tested to see if they would trust Him, tested to see if they would believe in His providence, tested them to see if He was first and foremost in their hearts. I mean, everything that happened to them in the wilderness was a test of their character. It was a test of their faith. And we could say that everything in life is a test of character, isn't it? Because by those things, God proves us, He tests us. By prosperity and by adversity, by joy and by sorrow, by hunger and by thirst, by sickness and by health, by all His word and by all His providences, God tests us. And we learn things about ourselves when God tests us. Israel learned some things about herself in the testing in the wilderness. Well, what did Israel learn? Well, Israel learned that she was impatient, that she was untrusting, that she didn't believe in the Lord, that she didn't wait for His provision. She didn't desire Him above all else. And so it was important for Israel to remember not only God's deliverance, but it was important for Israel to remember how they had acted in the wilderness, because the lessons of the wilderness are lessons for all of Israel's life. In fact, you could say the lessons for Israel are lessons for all of the Christian life in every generation. And what happened to Israel in the wilderness was not only a test for them, but it was not only something that they should remember, it's something that we ourselves should remember. And you know, every single Sunday, every time we gather for worship, that provides us as Christians with the opportunity of meeting together to remember a far greater deliverance, a far greater redemption accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. And then to look forward to that day when all of His people are going to be raised and glorified in a new creation. Well, God continues to speak. He says in verse 8, "Hear, O my people, will I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me." Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, He says. I mean, the Hebrew concept of hearing involves obedience to instruction. Thus, a person doesn't truly hear God in the Hebrew mind without a response of obedience. And the word admonish conveys the meaning of to warn or to testify. I mean, God expects that when He speaks, His people will listen. And I can tell you there's nothing more frustrating than to have something important to say and to be speaking to people who are simply not listening, or who are texting or taking selfies or whatever. I mean, when God speaks, He expects His people will listen. And when God speaks, his people had better listen. Because anything that God says is important, right? And what does he say? Well, here he basically, now in verse 9, he basically quotes the first commandment, and reminding the people of their obligation to love him first and foremost. You know, to love him first and only, that he demands their absolute allegiance and faithfulness. Notice verse 9, he says, "There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god." Absolute faithfulness to God was the cornerstone of God's covenant with his people Israel. Now, this is really, it reminds us of the first two commandments given in Exodus 20, verses 3 and 4. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. I mean, God alone claims first place in our hearts and lives. And so it's just plain common sense to give him that place when we consider who he is. And putting anything else in his place, really, you could say, is a form of insanity. Yet Israel gave itself over almost wholly to the worship of idols. I mean, it is sad and tragic that they didn't listen to God. I mean, although the commandment of God was clear, crystal clear, Israel's history was one of continual idolatry. In the wilderness, the people worshipped the golden calf and bowed before it. And almost from the time that they came into the promised land, they adopted many of the false gods of the Canaanites, Baal, Moloch, Mammon, Ashtoreth, and many of the other gods and goddesses of the peoples around them. And so the commandment of God, there shall be no strange god among you, you shall not bow down to a foreign god, they didn't listen to. I mean, God has declared in his law, the first commandment, that you shall have no other gods before me. I mean, that's clear. And many people think that, well, that just sets out a priority. So that means God first, and then all of the other little gods or little idols after that, but as long as God is first, we can have these other idols. No, that's not what it says. No other gods before me. That is, in my presence. Not having any other gods around me. In other words, our heart is to be totally given to God and our worship given completely to him. And although our idolatries today may be more subtle in that few American Christians make statues to bow down to or pray to, I mean, idolatry is no less rampant in the church today. I don't remember who said it, but maybe it was Calvin said there, or Luther that said, our hearts, the human heart is an idol factory. And idolatry is rampant in the church today. Christians put self-pleasure, self-pleasure, money, power, and a host of other gods before God. And yet most American Christians would protest if you told them that they worshiped idols. See, the Lord's claim is absolute, and he will tolerate nothing that comes between us and himself. I mean, we can set up other kinds of idols in our hearts besides carved images. I mean, a young man might worship his car or his motorcycle or his girlfriend. He may put all of those things before God. A businessman might worship success. You know, a mother might worship her career or worship her child. You know, we all have things that can come between us and God, and it's idolatry. It's idolatry. And that is why Jesus says in the New Testament, you cannot serve God and money. Because where our heart is, where our attention is, where our love is, where our ultimate desires are, where our money goes, where our time goes, where our energy goes, we just follow that trail and we find out at the end of that trail what we really care about and what is really first in our lives. And that kind of worldliness, that kind of idolatry, that kind of violation of the first commandment is just as much a reality in the 21st century church as it was more than 3,000 years ago when this psalm was composed. Idolatry is still a great challenge. And so as one man said, we need to pray, "The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." You see, we cannot say God is first with our lips and not with our lives and then expect our worship to be acceptable to God. It doesn't work that way. You know, the psalmist is reminding us that even as he recounts the words of God, to us. You know, God calls upon us to love him, to trust him, to worship him and him alone. And by remembering how God had delivered them in the past, they would be encouraged to trust him in the present. Verse 10, he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." Open your mouth wide, he says. I mean, just as he had provided for Israel earlier in their wilderness wanderings, he's saying that he will continue to do so. There was nothing which they would need that he was unable or unwilling to supply. And it could be that the people of Israel at the time this psalm was written, it could be that the nation at this particular time, that they were looking to outside help for protection or provision. And the Lord is saying, "Look, I'm the Lord. I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide. I'll fill it. I'll fill it. You know, don't go to this one or that one for provision or for protection. I'm the Lord. I brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who cared for you and provided for you in the wilderness. I'm the one who brought you into the land. I am the Lord your God. So you open your mouths wide and I will fill it. No one else can fill it. No one else can provide what you desperately need. So open your mouth and I will fill it," says the Lord. You see, God not only saves, he satisfies. He knows our every need and provides everything that we need. And we can't hear that often enough, can we? As Matthew Henry put it, "There is enough in God to fill our treasures, to replenish every hungry soul, to supply all our wants, to answer all our desires, and to make us completely happy." You know, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall" what? Come on, guys, we just went through that. They shall be satisfied, right? Filled, or they shall be satisfied. And so the question is, are we hungry? Are we hungering and thirsting for righteousness? You know, are our mouths open? Now, Spurgeon said, "Are you growing conscious of your own power? If so, pray against it with all your might. A much better thing is to become conscious of your own weakness. You will not open your mouth wide if you do not realize how weak you really are. If you feel that you are strong, you will cease to cry to God for strength." And so God says to his people here, "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." Now, before we move on, I need to say this. This promise, "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it," has been taken wrongly and unbiblically and obviously way out of context by preachers to satisfy their laziness and their lack of preparation. So they quote this verse with the idea that all they have to do is just walk up into the pulpit without any study and open their mouth and the Lord is going to give them a message. Well, that's not the meaning at all. And if you've ever heard one of those messages, you know that's not the meaning at all. It's like J. Vernon McGee said one time. He was visiting a church and the pastor walked into the pulpit and said he had something prepared, but God had given him something else. And then McGee said it was the worst message he had ever heard. And so he told the guy after the service, look, don't blame that on the Holy Spirit. So this thought here, this verse is nothing to do with that. The thought is that there is nothing good that God would not do for his obedient people. He would supply their every need. And in verses 11 to 16, we have really what is a call to repent. So open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But, we read in verse 11, but my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. And this was the great tragedy. I mean, God's people would not listen to God. They would not obey him. They would not submit to him. God said in sorrow, Israel would not submit to me. And I actually like the New King James translation better. It says, Israel, God says, Israel would have none of me. And so rebellious Israel rejected God who had done so much for them and would have done so much more for them. I mean, God told them how to live. He promised to supply everything that they would ever need. But they ignored him and they lived as they wanted to. Or we should say they lived as the pagans around them lived. And the remarkable thing about this is that it is by my, that is God's people. He says, my people. He's not talking about the world. He says, my people. And this is emphasized because the words my people are repeated in verses 8, 11, and 13. And isn't this exactly the problem that we face today? I mean, the problem is not that the world doesn't know God. How can we expect the world to know God? The world doesn't know God. The problem is that the people of God don't know God, or at least they don't act like they do. They don't live like they know God. And instead of worshiping the Lord and Him only, so many Christians today seem to be worshiping the gods of the secular culture, the gods of wealth and pleasure and fame and status and self-absorption. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, or they would have none of me. And what does God do? Look at verse 12. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. This was judgment. This was God's judgment against his people, to give them over to their own stubborn hearts, to walk in their own counsel. Do you realize that one of the greatest judgments God can bring is to simply leave us alone in our own stubbornness and foolishness to follow our own counsels or our own plans? And this is the greatest and most fearful of God's punishments. These are chilling words, one man said. Another commentator said, nothing is more to be dreaded. Spurgeon said, no punishment is more just or more severe than this. It were better to be given unto lions than to our own heart's lust. And obviously, when we read this, we immediately think of Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul tells us how God gives up the unbelieving world to its own lusts and desires. You know, it just says, and God gave them over, and God gave them over, and God gave them over. And in the case of the unbelieving world, this abandonment by God is to moral perversion and to spiritual insanity. And as one man said, in our day, evangelicals are being abandoned to materialism and secularism, the very things that they rail against and deplore. You know, people think that what they want, you know, they think what they want, you know, whatever it might be, they want it so bad. You know, they think that whatever it is they want, that's the answer. That's the answer for life. And so they do everything that they can do to achieve or attain this thing, whatever it is, even in disobedience to God. And sometimes God says, all right, okay, if that's what you want, go ahead. And he'll give you up to your own plans and desires. And that doesn't mean if you're a believer that you lose your salvation or that God is totally abandoning you. He's just going to let you go ahead. There's a verse right now, and I can't remember the reference, but it says that God gave them their heart's desire, I think. Or he gave them their desire, but sent leanness to their souls. Sometimes God will say, all right, that's what you want. You just go ahead. You know, if you want it, go ahead. And he just lets people go their own way according to their own plans and their own desires, their own counsels. But for you to get your own heart's desire, that can be one of the most tragic things that ever happens. Because many times we desire things that aren't really beneficial for us. And God knows that they're not good for us. Yet we persist and we persist in disobedience to God, and God lets us have our own heart's desires. But many times we will find that will be the most bitter experience of our lives. And so God indicates the result of his people's refusing to hear his voice and worship him only. He gives them up to their own counsels. But what's the alternative? You know, suppose the people of God return to God and actually listen to him and follow his ways. Well, the Lord tells us in no uncertain terms that he longs to forgive and bless his people. Look, he says in verse 13, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I mean, the tragedy is ironic. God says of Israel, my people, you know, they belong to him and he had claimed them, yet they wouldn't listen to him. They wouldn't walk in his ways. And yet here's God saying, oh, I wish that they would listen to me. Oh, that my people would, that Israel would walk in my ways. And there's a sense of longing in these words. I mean, we see God's desire for good and blessing to his people. I mean, there's a very affectionate tone in these verses. And really, you could say that this is an Old Testament counterpart to Jesus' lament for Jerusalem in Matthew 23, where Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under his wings, and you were not willing. Here, it's, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. And that's the heart of God. And if they would do this, look at verse 14, God says, I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Well, of course, this was what God told them in the covenant that he had with them in the Mosaic Law. God had promised Israel that if they lived in obedience to him, that he would defeat all of their enemies. So this is an unclaimed blessing, I mean, that God wanted to give to a believing, obeying people. If his people would only listen and obey, God says he would subdue their enemies and he would fight for them against their adversaries. He would turn his hand against them. I mean, if Israel would repent, if they would turn back to God and walk in his ways, he says, verse 15, those who hate the Lord, in other words, Israel's enemies, those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him and their fate would last forever. So God would utterly defeat Israel's enemies and their punishment would be so complete. I mean, it would last forever. And finally, in verse 16, if Israel would repent and obey God, look what he promises. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, or with the fat of the wheat, I think it is literally, and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. I mean, if they would repent, if they would turn from their sin and obey the Lord, he promised that they would be fed with the finest of wheat. I mean, it's a reference to the full blessings of the promised land. And they would be satisfied with honey from the rock. And this just pictures God's sweet and gracious, abundant provision. I mean, God would bless them with a steady supply of all that they needed in the land that he had given to them. And really, this is the Lord saying to the sinner who's wondering, if I repent, can I really expect the Lord to forgive me, you know, given all that I've done? And the Lord is assuring the sinner, look, it's my deepest desire to show mercy. It's my greatest longing to bless. It's my delight to receive sinners who have turned from their way. And if you do, you'll know the fullness of my grace and my protection and my provision. So God's people are called to rejoice, to remember, and to repent. And the psalm ends with this strong reminder of God's grace and provision, that he would feed them with the finest of the wheat and with honey from the rock. He would satisfy them. And really what God says here in these last few verses, it brings to mind that very well-known text from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who were called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And that is exactly what God wanted to do. And he would have richly provided for them. He would have satisfied them if only they would listen and obey. But we know that they didn't listen. We know that they didn't obey. And that they, in fact, suffered the consequences. And so instead of knowing God's best, instead of experiencing the fullness of the demonstration of God's love and grace, because they wouldn't listen to him, he gave them over to their own counsels, they turned to other gods, and they were eventually conquered by their enemies and went off into captivity. And so instead of the riches that God wanted to give them, Israel was left to her own resources and very soon found herself totally bankrupt. And it's no wonder then that this psalm is called by some the psalm of the lost opportunity. Because Israel might have had nothing but the best. And that's what God wanted for his people, even in terms of material things. But by abandoning him, they lost everything, even the material things that they had abandoned him for. And there's a lesson here for us, isn't there? I mean, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then what? All these things, everything else we need, will be added unto us. And so the way for us to avoid a wasted life, the way for us to avoid lost opportunity, is to love God first and foremost, and to seek by the grace and strength that he supplies to walk in obedience to his word, and to his will, and to love him, and to worship him, right, for who he is, and for all that he has done and continues. Let's stand. It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood we have been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word, that we may grow and walk in all your ways.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Redding, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccredding.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccredding.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.